Well, congregation, today we turn our attention to Job chapter 30. And as you're opening up to that part of God's holy and inspired word, I would mention two other prayer requests that I would ask you to pray for today. One is what Tim Sander put on Facebook last night. His brother James has been diagnosed with cancer and is not doing well, so let's pray for him. And also, Caitlin Braun, her due date was a few days ago, and she did have labor about midweek, but it stopped, and since then she's had a lot of pain. She's free of the pain now, Job says, but she's home at resting, and of course, the birth of the child could come at any time. So please remember the Brauns in your prayer. Okay, Job chapter 30, let us now hear God's holy word. But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys and caves of the earth and in the rocks, among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, and children of base men. They were viler than the earth. And now am I their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet, and they rise up against me the ways of destruction. They mar the path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of my affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear. I stand up, and thou regardest not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind, and causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death into the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came upon me, and when I waited for night, then came for light, then came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day morning. And may God the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. At one time or another, I suspect that most of us have visited one of the big caves or caverns scattered throughout the country. And if you've been to one, you know that by the time you get far back into the cave in one of the deepest rooms that are there, all of a sudden the tour guide turns the lights off and you're left in absolute darkness. That's probably the only time in this life that you'll see absolute darkness, no light at all. And then, of course, the guide turns the light back on, and it all of a sudden seems that the room was a whole lot brighter than it had been before the lights went off. That's what we see in Job today. His suffering was great. And for many of us, the thought of losing everything is more than we can even imagine in our minds. But what made it really hard for Job is the fact that he literally lost everything. He had everything that a human being could have in his day. He had wealth. He was the richest man of the East. He had a family, a wife and children and servants. He walked with God. He enjoyed the respect of the people in his town. And that's what we saw last week. He commented on that at some length in chapter 29. And then suddenly, literally in a matter of just a couple of hours perhaps, it seemed as if it were all taken away from him. The light had gone out entirely. And as he watched his health slip away over the next few days and weeks, his loss became overwhelming to him. Now, several months ago, as I was preaching through an earlier passage in Job, I mentioned a news story that was contemporary at the time about a New Jersey woman whose husband and four daughters, that is her whole family, died in a horrible automobile accident. I can't imagine losing one's whole family in the flash of an eye like that. Or what about those that were afflicted by last year's campfire? 85 people died. Almost 19,000 buildings were destroyed. People lost their homes, their possessions, and many of them lost their lives. But did any of these people literally lose everything? Well, some perhaps, especially those who died in the fire. But I suspect that most of them still had family that they could call upon, still had friends, still had health to whatever degree they had it, and they probably had insurance and other forms of assistance that helped them with the prospect of rebuilding and putting their lives back together. Job had none of this, none at all. He went from everything to nothing in supersonic speed. And the most painful part of it for Job was the nagging question about whether God had forsaken him in all of this. And that's what he talks about in our text today. In fact, this passage of Scripture, Job chapter 30, is so sad that one writer described it as the most pathetic of all Job's poems of grief. And it is, in fact, pathetic. Now, Job began today, in the first 15 verses of this chapter, by reporting to his friends the mistreatment that he had received from certain young punks that lived in his day. And that's literally what they were. We can call them hoodlums, ruffians, hellions, whatever you want to call them. That's what they were. They were young men who had no purpose in life other than to annoy this older man who had already suffered more than most people can imagine. You might wonder why these young people were like this. Well, it's not a big surprise because Job even refers to it in the very first verse. He says that they came from no good fathers. The very first thing that Job says about them is that he would not put their fathers in charge of the dogs. Now remember, back in the ancient world, that people had very little use for dogs. They were not house pets like they are today. They weren't shepherds. They weren't used for rodent control. They were scavengers, very much like we see the dogs rushing in to eat up the dead body of Queen Jezebel in 2 Kings. And so when Job said that he would not even have put their fathers in charge of the dogs, he meant that he could not trust their fathers with even the lowest and vilest job imaginable. But it wasn't just the fathers that were rotten. It was the young men themselves. And Job had a lot more to say about the young men than he said about their fathers. Look at what he says. In verse 2, he says that they lacked strength or vigor, probably because they weren't used to working. The next verse says that they also suffered from malnutrition. Verses 3 and 6 and 7 say that they lived out in the wilderness without any food and without any shelter. And the only food that they did eat, according to verse 4, was mallow, which most commentators interpret as a plant called saltwort, and juniper roots. And the saltwort was a particularly nasty thing. It was so salty, that's why it's called saltwort, that people would not ordinarily eat it unless they had absolutely no other choice. And whenever these young men went into town, look what happened. The people of the town immediately drove them out and started yelling after them as if they were thieves, calling them thieves and stealers. So these young men were impious, and they were proud, but they had no honor to speak of. Verse 8 describes them very simply. It says that they were children of fools and children of base men. And these descriptions are really fascinating because the word that's translated fools is literally the word Nabal, just like Abigail's husband in the Old Testament. And the word that's translated base men literally means no name. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the importance of a name. A name is everything in the Bible. So saying that these men, these hooligans, were sons of men who had no names meant that they were no account worthless scalawags. There was nothing good in them. And they were bent on trouble. We see that in how they dealt with Job. Now imagine this. Job is sitting there in the ashes, mourning his loss and affliction. And what are these young scalawags doing? They're laughing at him with songs and proverbs that they had written about his suffering. Well, people love to do that. Many years later, the prophet Jeremiah suffered the same kind of treatment from his adversaries. In Lamentation chapter 3, which Greg read at the beginning of our service today, we find this. Jeremiah says, "I was in derision to all my people and their song all the day." And these young men hated Job so much that they literally spat in his face, just like the enemies of our Savior did during the course of his trial. And yet the cruelty of these no-account young men went far beyond just the words, the songs, and the proverbs that they had made up. If you look at verses 12 through 14, you see that they assaulted Job. They laid siege against him as an army might lay siege against a city. Job says that they first of all attacked his right hand, that is, they went right after his strength so that he could not resist them. Then they laid traps out for his feet so that he couldn't get away from them. They put roadblocks in the way so that nobody else could come in and help him. All in all, their assault against Job continued until they themselves finally decided to put an end to it. And when they put an end to it, they didn't just walk away, but Job says rather that they rushed upon him like a mighty flood, and they reduced a broken man to complete brokenness. The only way that Job could describe something that was so absolutely horrible was to call it terror in verse 15. And so these young hoodlums that we're talking about here were not just punks. They were not scalawags, no accounts. They were terrorists. And as terrorists, they no doubt used the one weapon that all terrorists are particularly fond of, death, or at least the threat of death. Now, why do we say that? It's because a few chapters earlier, back in chapter 18, Job referred to death as the king of terrors. And so here he says, when he says terrors are turned upon me, he probably meant that he expected these young men would kill him. Now, they didn't, of course, but they still robbed him of his dignity and his safety. Now, I've described all of this for you, and now that you see it, you can see how it contrasts with Job's elevated status that he spoke of in the previous chapter. He once was a man who was greatly honored by the most honorable men of his day. But once his suffering came in, and once he was reduced to nothing, then he began to be scorned by the lowest of the low. He became a joke and a source of amusement to the worst dregs of society. And it's not hard to see when we look at this how this situation contributed to his overall confusion as to how God was dealing with him. Now, in a sense, we can say that Job suffered for the sake of righteousness. He maintained his integrity throughout all of his attacks, both from his three friends, from these young people that he's describing here. And so there are many passages of Scripture that say the same sort of thing about other people who have suffered for the sake of righteousness. It's a common occurrence for Christians. We just need to make sure that when we suffer, that we do it in the right way, and that we do it because we're following Jesus Christ and not because we've done something evil. Peter talks about that. He says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Now, tucked in those first 15 verses, which we've just covered, there's one statement that is particularly important and fascinating. It's verse 11. Job's young contemporaries tormented him, but they could do that only because the sovereign God of the universe ordained it to be. That's what Job says. Look at verse 11. "Because he, that is God, hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they, the young punks, have also let loose the bridle before me." What's Job talking about here? Well, the cord that he has in mind was probably the main cord of his, that held up his tent. And so when the Lord loosened that cord, his tent fell down on him, making it nearly impossible for him to defend himself, which then allowed his enemies to come in and take advantage of his weakened and sorrowful condition. You see, the second group of verses beginning at verse 16 and going all the way through verse 23, expand on this. What does it mean for God to loosen the cord of someone? In fact, we might even say that verses 16 through 23 consist of Job's accusation against the Lord, as if he were trying to put God on trial. Now look at how it goes. Job told his friends that the Lord did these things to him that hoodlums could never have done themselves. Look at what God did to him. God took away the strength of his soul. That's not something these punks could have done. Verse 16 says that God poured it out, just like you would pour water on the ground. In fact, I find it kind of interesting that that's exactly the imagery that's used to describe the inner turmoil of our Lord Jesus Christ during his trial and suffering. It's put that way in Psalm 22. The psalmist prophesied, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels." And Job and Jesus were left with these deep pains that penetrated well into their bones. In Job's case, he says the pain was so great that he couldn't even sleep at night. He says he felt like God came up to him and grabbed him by the collar with such force that it caused his whole body to agonize in excruciating pain. And as the Lord held on to his clothes, his grip became tighter and tighter, making Job's pain increase all the much more. And then when the Lord was finally done with him in verse 19, it's as if he threw him into the mud. Now with such thoughts as these coming from Job, you might wonder, how could he continue to trust in the Lord? How could he trust God that he's accusing of doing all these things to him? You know, we could ask the same question about our Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't we? Because in the hour of his suffering, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But when he spoke those words, let's remember that he was not moved by fear or by a lack of trust, but rather by an unwavering confidence in his Father's mercy, as he felt the full weight of his Father's wrath coming down on him for our sins. And if you read the rest of Psalm 22, where those words are prophesied, you'll see that our Lord's despair, or what seemed like despair, immediately became hope. It says, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them." And over throughout the rest of the psalm, there are other indications and expressions of hope. In the same way, Job hoped in the Lord, even in the midst of these difficulties. And you can see that in the fact that he prayed. He did not give up on prayer. Verse 20 says, "I cried unto thee." He didn't get what he prayed for. We seldom get what we pray for when it comes to trials and difficulties. But he prayed. And not only did he pray, but he says that he stood up. That is, he stood up to make an earnest plea, just as a litigant might do in a court of law. But when he prayed and when he stood up and presented his pleas, God didn't answer him. In fact, in spite of all Job's pleas for the Lord to come to him and explain why he was suffering, Job says the Lord refused to even acknowledge his existence. Oh yeah, it was as if Job had offended the Lord. Because that's what God does when we do offend him. Isaiah chapter 59 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. But we know that wasn't the case with Job. He was a man who feared God and shunned evil. He was upright in all of his ways, and yet God didn't acknowledge him. Yes, Job even went on to say that God was being cruel toward him. That's in verse 21. Thou art become cruel to me. He said that God is opposing him. And that's a fascinating thing in itself, because the word that's translated opposed there is the Hebrew verb satam, which sounds an awful lot like Satan in Hebrew. And I think that's probably Job's way of saying that God was behaving toward him more like his accuser rather than his friend and defender. And note the intensity of the sarcasm that Job uses, particularly in verses 22 and 23. And when you go home today, compare those two verses to Psalm 18. Because in Psalm 18, the writer uses very similar language to describe God coming out to his people in order to deliver them from their enemies and to give them salvation. But that's not the way Job's using it. Job instead says that God is riding on the winds coming to him in order to increase his affliction, perhaps even to bring him to the very point of death, the very thing that the terrorist young men wanted. But by the grace of God, Job never recanted his testimony of the Lord. In chapter 13, he said that he would continue to trust God even if God were to slay him. And he still believed that. And in chapter 19, he said that his hope and trust were in a living Redeemer, one who would ultimately raise his mortal body from the dust of death. And that too was still Job's profession of faith. Job spoke these words because his pain was so great. And the fact that he accused God of causing his suffering reminds us that God is always in control of our lives, even those dark, dreary hours and days. Nothing comes upon us by chance. Everything that we experience comes from the loving hands of our Heavenly Father, who wants to form us and fashion us into the children that he wants us to be. And Job's confidence in his Father is a call for us to trust our Father. We must trust him with life and death, since both come from his sovereign and loving hands. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, beginning at verse 24, Job continues to describe the extent of his misery for us. It's pretty clear that he expected the Lord to show him some kind of mercy, but it's just as clear that the Lord tormented him further as he saw it. And this puzzled Job, because that's not the way Job had been. When Job saw someone in need, he reached out and helped that person. When someone was crying, he tried to console them. That's what he says. He said, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? But when it was Job who was in trouble, and when it was Job whose soul was in agony, there was no compassion from God to comfort him. To the contrary, it seemed like the Lord turned away from him even more. When he prayed, not only did the Lord not give him what he wanted, he gave him exactly the opposite. He gave him evil in place of good, Job says, and darkness in place of light. One commentator says that it was as if God made Job eat something that was extremely sour and bitter after filling him with nothing but sweet, delightful morsels all of his life. And as a result of his agony and all the questions that came up as a result of the suffering that he was called upon to endure, Job also suffered physically. And his physical suffering was painful. He says his bowels roared within him. They were like a boiling cauldron ready to boil over. And I know it's true that people that are in high-stress jobs often have bowel ailments. Doctors, lawyers, executives, pastors, and so forth. And it's also true that those who suddenly and profoundly are thrown into extremely adverse circumstances also have bowel problems. As the prophet Jeremiah looked out and saw the impending destruction of Jerusalem, he said that he was visited with bowel sickness. This is what he says in Jeremiah chapter 4. He says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Moreover, Job's skin became dark in color and began to peel. He was in so much pain, he says, that he howled like dragons, that's jackals or owls, with a lonely, wailing sound. I think one person who has captured this idea of the lonely, sorrowful wailing probably better than anybody else is the one who's known as America's Shakespeare. And he did it in these words. Hear that lonesome whippoorwill. He sounds too blue to fly. The midnight train is whining low. I'm so lonesome I could cry. Did you ever see a robin weep when leaves begin to die? That means he's lost the will to live. I'm so lonesome I could cry. And on top of all this, Job's body also raged with fever. He said that his bones burned with heat. Even the sound of music only made him cry. So you see, congregation, in this chapter, we see the full extent of Job's lament. After losing everything, he had been ridiculed, abused by dishonorable scalawags. The Lord was far from him, showing him no compassion. Instead of mercy, he suffered only increased misery that wreaked havoc upon his already broken body. And with all of this, you can see why that one commentator that I mentioned earlier called this chapter the most pathetic of all Job's poems of grief. But it leaves us with three considerations that we should think about and apply to ourselves. First consideration is that Job, obviously, as he reports it, went from what we might call a Colorado Rocky Mountain high to a valley of deep and dark despair. And yet he did so with the expectation that he would yet ascend an even greater mountain by the grace and the mercy of God. The light that had turned into darkness would become light again, and it would shine much brighter. And you know, we have that same assurance. No matter how much we suffer, the Lord has much better things in store for us. That, I believe, is at least what Paul meant in part when he said, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Because God is merciful and good and forever true to his word, we can't expect anything else. Second consideration I want you to think about is look to Jesus. And understand this. Jesus did not lose everything like Job did. No, he did something far more interesting. He gave it all up. And he had a lot more to give up than Job did. Philippians chapter 2 says that though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And yet he did this because he knew that by doing it, he would accomplish our salvation and he would also secure his own glorification. Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, exhorts us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. By his death on the cross and victory over the grave, he has secured for us everlasting life, which has as its chief component unending fellowship and joy in the presence of our everlasting God and Father. And finally, Jesus also calls his disciples to give up everything to follow him. Sometimes, like Job, that means we need to give up houses and lands and family. And when we do so, we do it with the assurance that like Job, the Lord will give it back. And yet the one thing that we must give up more than anything else is our self-will. We must not only put off the old man, we must put him to death. We must put to death that body of sin that once dominated our lives and now at times continues to reign over us. And we must give ourselves entirely instead to following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Unqualified discipleship is what he demands of us. You see, congregation, these are the things that Job was picking up on slowly as he wrestled with his own suffering and the significance of his suffering. And as we endure suffering in our own lives, may the Lord teach us the same things, especially when he calls us to go through the furnace of great affliction. Amen.